Welcome once again to our discussion of the Creed of Nicaea from the year 325 AD. It's a creed that as Catholics we recite almost every Sunday after the homily or the explanation of the scriptures at each Sunday Mass. Our guest is Ron Eldred, who's professor of religion and church history at John Paul II Catholic High. Father Monsignor Larry Murray, I'm the pastor emeritus of St. Patrick's. Ron, we've come, I think this is our 20th session on a discussion of line by line, trying to explain a little more fully what the words in the Nicene Creed or the Creed of Nicaea Constantinople means in the world today. So we went through that part about the church is visible and invisible. It's perfect in itself, but it's certainly imperfect in its members, which includes all of us. So perhaps we can just take up where we were talking about how the church itself, or this teaching organization, or this visible organization that Jesus left, that would continue down through space and time to the end of the world. In what sense could we say that we talked about how the church is imperfect in its members? How is the church perfect? In what sense can we use that?
Before I get to that question, I want to make a prefatory remark here. One of the reasons we're spending so much time on this clause, one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, is that it's just absolutely essential that people understand what the church is. The truth, the validity of the Catholic Church, because all of the rest of the clauses of the Nicene Creed depend upon that truth, because it's the Church, the Catholic Church, that verifies the truth. The Catholic Church was there. The Catholic Church wrote the Bible. The Catholic Church wrote the Nicene Creed. And so if anybody would know, it would be the Catholic Church.
Pardon me, Ron, you better make a little distinction there, or clarification. What do you mean the Catholic Church wrote the Bible?
Well, Jesus, of course, didn't write anything, except the one time, you know, that tells that he wrote in the sand or something of that sort. But other than that, it doesn't say anything in the Bible about him writing anything. He taught to you verbally, and the apostles listened, and then they didn't write it down right away. Probably for one reason, thinking maybe he was going to return in their own lifetime, other reasons, but in time they began to see this was not going to be the case. Plus, the church began to spread throughout other parts of the world, and so they began to decide that they were going to have to write it down. And so the people who wrote the Bible, at least the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were all Catholics. Some of them were Catholic bishops. Matthew and John were Catholic bishops, among the first Catholic bishops.
Paul.
Well,
so obviously you're excluding the Old Testament, because that was written by the time...
Yeah, the canon was already established in the Old Testament. Okay. The Christian Church, of course, the Catholic Church,
and it was
accepted
that. And it was the Catholic Church that decided what books actually belonged in the Bible that could be considered canonical, or what's the other word to use? could be accepted in the, as authentic books in the Bible. The church itself excluded many other books that were, some people wanted to put in there.
Well, going back to your question then, in what sense is the Catholic Church perfect? Certainly the spiritual part of the church, the invisible part of the church, consisting of the Holy Spirit's temple, the body of Christ, and the bride of Christ. These are all perfect things, of course. The church triumphant in heaven, that is, the souls who've been purified and gone to heaven, certainly that part of the church is perfect. And there are other ways, though, that even the visible church here on earth is perfect, such as the sacraments, with which to beget and nurture her children.
Like baptism, Holy Eucharist, the sacrament of penance.
The purity and the fullness of truth of her teachings. is another reason. Her holy presence, precepts, her precepts or laws of the church. There's what, five? They used to be six. I think there's five or six of these precepts. Some debate as to exactly. The first precept is you're supposed to attend church on Sunday. Keep
Lord's
holy
day.
The Sabbath day. Yes, the Lord's day.
Follow the marriage laws of the church.
Right. You have to support the church financially. I think that's the sixth or the fifth precept. The evangelical counsels of poverty and chastity and obedience. Not all Catholics, of course, have to take vows for these things, but all Catholics, to some degree or another, should practice these evangelical counsels.
Trying to chastity would be reverence for the sacredness of sexuality, only expressed in the sacred marriage, and obedience to obey the Ten Commandments and other legitimate authority. Paul talks about that all the time. And of course, poverty. I think a modern word for that that would resonate perhaps more with people is simplicity.
Mm-hmm.
That we don't want to, we have to satisfy our needs, but we don't have to satisfy our greed.
Right. And then there's at least one other I can think of, and that's heavenly gifts and miraculous powers that have produced countless martyrs and saints throughout the ages.
And I think we talked about in another time before, but that recently, out of St. Mary's of the Woods, the founder, Mother Theodore Guerin, a miracle by a non-Catholic person was reported, curing of a very difficult, impossible eye situation. And it was finally accepted by the examiners in Rome as an authenticated miracle. Didn't have any human explanation. And so apparently she will be canonized next year sometime in 2006. So you're talking about favors and powers that have been granted. We would call miraculous. Okay, well, the next one that often comes up is really a tough one because I think it's so misunderstood. We talk about the church being infallible. Now, we've already talked about people in the church and leadership commit sins. Even the Pope commits sins in history and the like. So what do we mean when we're talking about the church, the Catholic Church, is infallible?
Well, infallibility means free from error, literally, and excluding not only its existence, but even its possibility, as far as the church is concerned, because it's a divine institution. The church is infallible when the Pope or the church councils, in communion with the Pope, speak on matters of faith and morals, only on matter of faith and morals.
So not on science or not on astronomy
or
archaeology.
Or music or other topics, art or topics of that sort. Only insofar as those things would impact on moral matters.
For instance, the church may say that abortion, as it's said in Vatican Council II, is an unspeakable crime. Well, people might say, well, you're getting into the medical field there, and it has to be done for some medical procedure, but obviously what is done, that's what the church is talking about, that you can't destroy an innocent
that's
life.
That's correct, right.
Okay.
The church should preserve from error by an influx of divine grace, of course, usually through the Holy Spirit, which enlightens the mind of those individuals, the Pope and people, bishops and church councils or wherever, and if necessary, strengthens the will in order to ensure inerrancy. Infallibility, this is very important to make this distinction, infallibility does not mean preservation from sin, as you mentioned earlier. This is what we call impeccability. The Pope is not impeccable. He's not perfect. The cardinals and bishops that make up a church council are not perfect. They're not impeccable. Only the Blessed Mother is free from sin, and that is impeccable or immaculate.
Okay, so we as Catholics say that a pope actually could end up in hell if he didn't live the teachings of the gospel. Just because he was given this great authority in an unbroken line from St. Peter doesn't mean that he's going to always, in his personal life, live as Jesus called us to live.
Well, I certainly hope there are no popes in hell, but I believe it was St. John Chrysostom once said something to the effect that the floor of hell is paved with the bones of bad bishops.
Another one was, and may have been a play on, the road to hell is paved with tonsured skulls.
Yeah.
You know, tonsures, yeah, when they get the hair cutting when they're on their way to the priesthood. Yeah, so obviously the church has never put anybody in hell, any human being in hell, even Judas, although the church has canonized and put many extraordinarily holy people in heaven.
Yes.
Well, the apostles, Peter and Paul, and some of the great figures of the Old Testament and the like. Okay, we've talked about infallibility, which is not impeccability. Impeccability is the inability to sin. And every member of the church has that till the day that we die. What about we say the church, the institution we're talking about, not an individual in, say, is the church is indefectible?
Now that's an easy one. Christ has promised to be with his church, quote, all days even unto the consummation of the world. We find that in Matthew 28:20. Since the church cannot fail, then it's indefectible.
Okay.
In other words, Christ has promised, as he says, and also in Matthew 28, that to be with his church until the end of time, or something of that sort.
All right. So, as Catholics, we firmly believe that the church, as instituted with the fingerprints of Jesus on it, will last in some way to the end of time. But we do not believe that, for instance, the institution of the Catholic Church couldn't be destroyed in a certain section of the world or wiped out. I believe in North Africa, the church was almost literally, the institutional church was almost literally wiped out at one time in history. So when we say indefectible, that doesn't mean that the church in the United States will always continue, although I think the 2,000-year history of the church is that persecution actually strengthens the church and makes it re-blossom and re-root in a way that couldn't have happened before.
Well, there was an old saying, you know, back in the church, early church, that the, I don't recall which of the saints said this, or church fathers, but
I think it was Tertullian.
It might have been something to the effect that the blood of martyrs was the fertile
seed of Christianity.
Seed of Christianity, or something of that sort.
Well, and that proved in the early days of the church, how many people were converted to Christianity because of the heroic death in the sands of the Roman arena, eaten by the lions, burned as torches in Nero's gardens, and I think Tertullian was around under 250 or something like that.
Yeah, third century, I believe.
And So as much as I'm uneasy to know that persecution helps the church, because I'm not exactly looking for persecution, but rather than destroy it, wasn't it Stalin in communist Russia who said the famous quote, how many divisions does the Pope have?
Oh, yes, that was Stalin. Yeah.
And obviously, he had a lot more spiritual influence than Stalin could ever have imagined.
Well, we can all see what happened in 1990-91 when the walls of the
Berlin Wall
came down and the Soviet Union disintegrated in almost less than a year's time, just a few months' time, something that anyone at the time would have thought absolutely impossible.
And, you know, many people, having read the prophecies of Fatima, said that that was really a fulfillment of the prophecies of Fatima, that if the world would be dedicated to her Immaculate Heart, then Russia would be converted. Now, Russia hadn't been converted, but it certainly lost, as you say, disintegrated and fell apart, and hopefully that will be in the future.
Hopefully.
Okay. Well, We often hear, Ron, about the magisterium of the church teaches this or teaches that, and we have to listen to the magisterium. For Catholics, that's the authority that we follow, and that really comes from Jesus. So say a word or two about this Latin word magisterium.
Guided by the Holy Spirit, the church preserves, protects, transmits, and through its magisterium, or teaching authority. Magisterium is Latin for basically teaching authority. The church interprets God's revelation using, of course, its teaching authority or its magisterium. It's broken down into what's called the extraordinary magisterium and the ordinary magisterium. The extraordinary magisterium is exercised by the church when the pope or bishops in a general council, what we call an ecumenical council, in communion with the pope, define ex cathedra, that is from the chair, literally, and by this we mean from the chair of Peter, of course, cathedral or what have you, that certain doctrines are infallible.
Okay, now let's just stop there a moment. Now, so what does that mean? If the church makes an authoritative statement that this is the meaning of the scripture, that Jesus is truly God and truly man, that Jesus is truly present in the Eucharist, we say that is Jesus protecting the teaching church under the umbrella of infallibility, that this is the gift he gave to the church, the teaching church, so that the people would be able to know absolutely what is right and what is wrong.
Yes, in matters in faith and morals, the church cannot err, cannot make any mistakes. It's guarded and protected by the Holy Spirit.
When it officially teaches something authoritative.
Yeah, there has to be at least, I think, four conditions before it would be declared, you know, an infallible statement. It has to be, of course, obviously the Pope or a council and communion with him. It has to be, it has to intend to be an authoritative statement,
Okay, and clearly expressed as
yes.
So.
There's at least one or two others that slipped my mind.
Well, how about the one that if it's been the constant teaching of the church,
yes.
And believed by the faithful, that would be another, I think Newman stressed that particularly.
Oh, very much so. The sensus fidelium.
Sensus fidelium, the sense of the faithful.
Yes.
Okay, because that's, after Vatican Council II, that became a big, open, wide discussion. And so what it doesn't mean, obviously, is that what an individual priest would say, or an individual bishop would say, that what a group of bishops may say is like in the Arian heresy.
Or it doesn't mean that you go out and take a poll of the faithful, that type of thing. Newman, of course, when he talked about the sensus fidelium, he was talking about faithful Christians, pious, holy Christians, that they are more likely, very likely to recognize that which is true.
Mm-hmm.
There have been times in the church back in the 4th century, for example, when many of the bishops had converted to Arianism, their heresy, yet it was the sensus fidelium probably more than anything. Saint Athanasius and other great saints at that time who still maintained, and the Pope at that time, I might add, or the Popes, the true teaching
that
we talked about earlier, of course, when we were talking about the Nicene Creed, which developed because of this heresy, in response to this heresy.
And the heresy was that Jesus was not truly God made man.
But for the most part, the common people held to the orthodox, the true teaching.
So it's a perfect example that's often quoted, where the common conviction and belief of the people held, even when a great number of the bishops said, well, okay, we'll go along with this heresy.
But let's say today, I don't think that the Pope is going to be polling the average American diocese or parish for what is the true teachings, because I think there's been we've done such a bad job in transmitting the faith from generation to generation that the average Catholic doesn't even know what the church teaches about most things. Mm-hmm. But you'll notice, and I notice, and other people that I know associate with, there are a certain number of Catholics. For example, if I had to pick any particular parish that I'm very familiar with, I could pick out about a dozen, maybe 15, 20 people in that parish, that those are the people I would go talk to, because they have a sense mm-hmm. of what the church teaches, and they know what the church teaches. And if anybody says anything that's not right, they're going to have to answer. In other words, if they have a priest who's teaching something from the pulpit that's a little questionable, or somebody comes into the parish as a guest speaker and teaches some things questionable, these are the people that are going to stand up and say, hey, wait a minute, that's not what the church teaches. That's that's where I think you're going to find the sensus fidelium in the
American parishes today. Well, and often such people like that, or even other people, would quote and say, but Father, our noted theologian, that's not what the Catholic Catechism from the Council teaches us. Mm-hmm. Well, this whole idea that there is a magisterium, you know, for a while they were saying, well, there's really two magisteriums. There is the authority of the Pope and the bishops, and then there is the authority of the theologians. And you kind of have to pick and choose between the two. Well, the church never has bought into that. Ultimately, the bottom line is, what has the Holy Father and the bishops in communion with him said the clear teaching of the church is? And it was expressed in Catechism of the Catholic Church.
You'll find these extraordinary statements in encyclicals. But not every encyclical is intended to be extraordinary, but there are times, for example, when Pope Pius IX declared that the Blessed Mother was immaculately conceived, something that had always been taught. This was an encyclical that he, and when Pius XII in 1950 declared that the Blessed Mother had assumed into heaven, this was then, came out in the form of encyclical.
So it was...
But it could be council documents. Conciliar documents.
If the Pope would accept them.
Yes.
He's got the final stamp.
He has
the
final stamp to say so, yes.
So the umbrella of infallibility is not always opened over the head of the Pope or even a council or given bishops unless certain conditions are there.
That's right.
And you mentioned several of those before. Okay, well, we talked about the extraordinary magisterium of the Church, these special encyclicals by the Pope, Immaculate Conception and the Assumption of Mary, the Council's teachings that are accepted by the Holy Father. What's the ordinary magisterium of the Church?
Well, the ordinary magisterium is exercised when the Pope or bishops in communion with him speak on matters of faith and morals as they perform their teaching role as pastors of the universal church. The ordinary teaching authority of the church is exercised in the normal teaching of the faith to the faithful in schools, classrooms, things of that sort, sermons, catechesis,
CCD classes,
and all kinds of instruction. This is the normal way. That's why we call it the ordinary. It's the normal way in which moral norms are taught, with definitions by the Pope or general councils the exception. I mean, the Pope doesn't go around issuing or extraordinary doctrinal statements, every day or every month. It may be many, many years before they do. But they exercise their ordinary teaching authority every day. Every time that they speak, when the Pope gives his Wednesday audience, he always talks about...
The window over St. Peter's.
Yes, that's the ordinary magisterium, of course, speaking there. And basically, that's the normal way it's done. And not only the Pope, but bishops, priests, and I suppose even catechetical teachers and people who are in communion with... The Pope, that would be a part of the ordinary magisterium of the Church.
And I think in our day it's particularly important that people often say, Well, what does the church officially teach? You know, a person may say, this theologian theorizes about this. This theologian has suggested this is a possibility. But we come down to the bottom line. Or what do you think individually, Father? What's your personal intention? What's your personal opinion about this? Well, those are okay. If we want to know the official teaching of the Catholic Church, then we've got to get into documents like the Catechism of the Catholic Church.
Well, the magisterium of the pastors of the Church, that is the teaching authority in moral matters, is ordinary exercise with the help of theologians and spiritual authors, and as it should be, but they don't have the final word, of course. And there's a lot of speculative thinking going on in theology. There's nothing wrong with that, even sometimes if it's a little offbeat. The problem is that they should be humble and they should keep it to themselves, so they should keep it within the confines of the theological profession itself and not be going out and writing books and articles that go out into the public. And that's what's happened, unfortunately, since Vatican Council II. A lot of things that are basically speculative theology has found its way into ordinary people's lives, and a lot of these things have been condemned or entirely in opposition to what the Church has taught for 2,000 years.
We'll pick up that later. Anything else to say on infallibility before we talk a little bit more about the Holy Father or the Pope's role in the Catholic Church as the successor of Saint Peter? All right, well, let's go on. The Holy Father, the Pope, whom we call the 264th successor?
Yeah, the 264th successor. 265 total.
With Peter being the first in the unbroken line of pontiffs or Holy Fathers or popes down through the centuries. What particular role does he play? Because there's been a pope every year since St. Peter's appointment by Jesus. What is the role of the Pope and the Holy Father?
The Pope is Christ's vicar or representative on earth. His role is to teach the faithful, to govern them, and to provide them with the means of achieving sanctity or holiness. We call this, this is a part of the role that Christ himself played, the priest and prophet and king. He shares that role with the Pope, who represents him. The priestly role has to do with sanctification, the prophetic role has to do with teaching, and the kingly role has to do with governance. Now, the Pope shares these with others as well, and this is far beyond what we could go into any detail, but he shares these three roles with his bishops, and the bishops share it with the priests, and the priests share it with the laity in some way or another. But that's something, you know, that we it takes quite a bit of time to go into.
Since our time is running out, give us the famous quote that we, as Catholics, always go back to, and that's inscribed around the top of the walls in St. Peter's Basilica, the biggest church in the world, Christian church in the world. What is that famous quote from St. Matthew's Gospel?
Yeah, you're probably talking about Matthew 16. It goes, quote, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," that literally means Simon, son of Jonah, or son of John, "for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the powers of death shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." The word Peter comes from the Latin Petrus, which means rock. And, of course, the Hebrew for that was Kephas, or Cephas, as sometimes they pronounce it, Kephas, which means rock, of course. So really, I guess Jesus gave Peter the name Rocky. That's what I used to tell my students. They kind of got a little joke out of that, you know.
Yes, scripture professors usually throw that in somewhere.
Yeah.
Jesus called him Peter, but the boys just called him Rocky.
Call him Rocky.
Right. Well, that brings us to the conclusion of our time. So hopefully our listeners will be back with us the next time. We'll continue to talk about the church as it's explained in the Nicene Creed. May God bless you always and in all ways.